Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles for the final time, 1 John chapter 5, as we close out our study here in 1 John. And next time we're together, we'll move right on into 2 John. So read ahead, study ahead, 2 John. Today, we're going to close out with these final eight verses of chapter 5. And in these final eight verses, John is going to be reminding us of four things that we know, four things that he's been talking about before, four things that we need to remind ourselves about. And where he begins now in verse 14 is to remind us about some things concerning prayer. I'm of the opinion that the reason why the church in the United States has become so ineffective at steering the culture and being a light to the culture and being the salt that Christ calls us to be is because of our, for whatever reason, I'm sure the reasons are many, that we as a people just will not pray. And because of prayerlessness, you remember that Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And I think that as we continue to see, and you feel it, do you not? You feel it. You feel the culture in this slide downward, and it appears that the church is totally unable to do anything to slow this slide that we are in. And it was John Ryle that he said many years ago, he said, "Bibles read without prayer, engagements to marriage without prayer, travel undertaken without prayer, homes chosen without prayer, friendships formed without prayer, the daily act of private prayer itself hurried over and gone through without heart," that these are the kind of downward steps by which many Christians descend to a condition of spiritual paralysis. You remember that Jesus said that there were some spiritual strongholds that can only be broken by prayer and fasting. He didn't say that we could make these spiritual advances by having really cool websites and really having an awesome presence on social media and, you know, having a great tech team and all of this. He said that this spiritual stranglehold is only broken as a result of prayer and fasting. Isn't it interesting that we will do just about anything rather than pray? I mean, we will sign petitions, and we will protest, and we will boycott, and we will even give money. And yet, what the Scripture asks you and I to do is that, look, you just give everything to God in prayer and allow the Lord to work. It was Reuben Torrey that said years ago, "We do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of activity, of man's efforts, man's determination, man's confidence in himself and in his own power to achieve things, an age of human organization, human machinery, human push, human scheming, human achievement, which in the things of God means no real achievement at all." If we are going to advance, if we are going to make any kind of an impact upon our culture, it is only going to take place when the sons and daughters of God begin to commit themselves to prayer. A mature church is a praying church. And I want to see you become a mature church. Now, I'm not putting guilt on anybody. I don't want you to pray because you feel guilty. You imagine you've got adult children, adult grandchildren, and one day they show up at your door, and you're like, "Well, what are you here for? What's wrong?" And nothing, just want to stop by and just talk with you for a little while. And you're like, "Really? Awesome. All right, can I get you some tea?" Whatever, and you sit down, and you have a lovely conversation as they're just sharing about their life, and you're sharing about your life, and, oh, it's just such a wonderful afternoon that you're spending with them. And then several days later, you discover that somebody guilted them into coming to your house, right? You got to go see your grandmother. Why don't you go talk to your dad, right? They're so lonely not talking to you. And you discover that they're there because they were made to feel guilt in some way. And what does that do? It ruins your whole memory of that wonderful afternoon that they spent with you. You want them there because they want to be there. And I believe that that is what our Heavenly Father wants. And that's what we need to pray for. We need to pray that God would change our wanter and that we would really want to spend time with the Lord and just to communicate to Him and give Him the various issues of our life. It was said of Caesar Augustus that he found Rome a city of wood. And by the time he left, it had become a city of marble. And any religious leader that can move a church to becoming a praying church has accomplished far more than what Caesar Augustus accomplished. The greatest thing that we can accomplish as a congregation is to become a congregation committed to pray. Now, let's notice what he tells us here about prayer, some things that we know, some things we need to be reminded of concerning prayer. He says in verse 14, he says, "Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Now, in verse 13, he tells us, "I want you to have assurance that you have eternal life." God wants you to know that you're going to live forever with Him. He wants you to know and have assurance that your sins are forgiven. Now, in verse 14, he wants us to have assurance that God is a prayer-answering God. Now, He doesn't answer all prayers, as I'm sure we're aware of that. And there are many prayers in my past, I thank God, He did not answer. But He answers those prayers that fall within the boundaries of His will. Now, you remember that when the disciples said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray," Jesus gave them, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it was an outline of prayer. And He said, among a number of other things in His prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know that when we pray according to His will, that we are going to receive the petitions that we have asked of Him. And Jesus, of course, He lived this, did He not? On the night of His betrayal, there He is in the garden, and He prayed, "Get me out of here. Get me out of this. But nevertheless, not my will, Your will be done." When our prayers fall within the parameters of the will of God, they are effective prayers. Now, let's say as you're driving around your community, you begin to notice that there's an uptick in homelessness. You're starting to notice more people living under bridges and pushing, you know, grocery carts around. And you begin to develop a burden for them. You realize, oh, these poor souls, you know, they're rejected and they're living life alone. They're not in any kind of community really at all. They got drug addiction. They got mental issues. They got you know, abuse in their past. God loves them. God wants to restore them. We serve a restoring God. And you begin to develop a vision on how you might minister to these people that are down and out. But you look in your bank account, and there's not a whole lot there. You can barely take care of yourself, let alone taking care of all these homeless people. So that means if your vision is going to come to pass, well, you need to fundraise. Now, when you begin to fundraise for this homeless ministry that you want to start, you're going to run into three different kinds of givers. Now, the first giver you're going to run into is a person that does not want to give, right? They're hard-nosed, maybe a little self-righteous. They're laying in the bed that they've made. That's just fine with me. I mean, I am not going to give one thin dime of my hard-earned money to subsidize their drug addiction and their dysfunction and all of this. There's no way I would support anything like this. Now, for a giver like that, or what we would say as a non-giver, what you need to do is that that kind of a person needs to be sold on the idea. So now your presentation is one of salesmanship. And you got to share with them that, look, in communities that see a rise in homelessness, the crime rate begins to skyrocket. The city has to hire more cops, which means that your taxes are going to go up. And because of the rising crime rate, your property value is going to go down. Look, friend, you are paying for homelessness, whether you realize it or not. Now, doesn't it make more sense for you to pay in such a way that we are fixing the problem and not simply putting a Band-Aid on the problem? You see, you need to convince them that they should give because there is something of great value in it for them. Now, the second kind of giver that you're going to run into is a person, they're just busy with life. They're getting their kids to soccer practice. They're trying to put money aside for retirement. You know, they're planning their next vacation. They're just caught up in the busyness of life. And when you say to them that there is a homelessness crisis in your community, they're like, you got to be kidding me. We have got homeless people there. Why is it that I'm just finding out about this now? I had no idea. Oh, I feel terrible now that I was unaware of this problem. Yes, yes, yes. And they get their checkbook out, and who do I make the check out to? You see, that's a giver that just needs to be informed. They just need to understand that, yeah, there's a real problem here, and they're more than willing to help. They just haven't helped because they haven't been made aware that there's a problem. Now, the third giver is a giver who is aware of the problem, a giver who is able to take care of the problem, and what this giver has been waiting for is for someone like you to show up that they can put their resources behind. Look, I know that we've got a problem, and I've been seeing this, and I have been waiting for somebody trustworthy enough, somebody honorable enough, somebody sincere enough that I might put my resources behind them, and we might begin to tackle this problem in an effective way. Now, God is a giving God. Now, which of these three types of givers is God? How many of us believe that God needs to be sold on what we want him to do? How often I've prayed to God, now God, with my brain and your power, wowee, what we could not accomplish in this world. And I'm thinking that it is really in the best interest of your kingdom to get behind my plan, God. What do you say? Let's go for it, shall we? And you're trying to just, squeeze the thumb screws on God to get behind your plan. How many of our prayers are just informative. And Lord, I said this, and then they responded this way, and then I came back this way, and then they said this, and only you spend your entire time as if God somehow was not in the room. Somehow God sits on in yonder heaven on his throne looking at Gabriel. Why am I finding out about this just now? Come on, people, keep me up to speed here. And our prayers are just information, like somehow God is out of the loop and totally unaware about the issues of your life. No, the Scriptures tell us that the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro from one end of the earth to the other, not looking for talent, not looking for beauty, not looking for ability, but looking for a heart that is totally given to him, that he then might show himself strong on their behalf. You see, he is looking for those hearts who are willing to fall in line with his will, that he might do marvelous things in the earth through his people. You remember he said to Moses, when he encountered Moses at the burning bush, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry, and now I'm sending you. Now look, I don't understand prayer completely. There's so many episodes that have taken place in my life that I just don't get. I don't understand why some prayers seem to be immediately answered and some prayers seem to go an entire lifetime not being answered. In fact, Newsweek magazine tells us that 13% of those people who have walked away from their faith because they believe God did not answer their prayer. You know, I look at a subject like healing, and I just don't get it. I just don't understand healing. You know, if
If you need healed, I'm probably not the guy to pray for you. I have a very bad batting average. Most of the people I pray for die, all right? But there have been times where I have witnessed miracles. A number of years ago, we had a guy, he had a scan of his lung, having some problems. He had a scan of his lung. He had a tumor the size of a softball in one of his lungs. 8 hours later, after the church prayed, 8 hours later, they rescanned the guy, the tumor completely gone. An obvious miracle. There's a lot of things that we don't get, but what the Scripture tells us is that if we will fall in line with the will of God, that God shows himself strong on our behalf. It was Thomas Edison. He said, "We don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything. We don't know what water is. We don't know what light is. We don't know what gravitation is. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what heat is. Now, we have a lot of hypotheses about these things, but that is all. But we do not let our ignorance about all these things deprive us of their use." And the same thing with prayer. We don't get all of the ins and outs of prayer. Why did it take God 25 years to answer the prayer that Abraham gave to him concerning his son? It was the will of God. It was the will of God that Abraham have an heir. Abraham prayed that he would have a son. It took 25 years for it to take place. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But what John is telling us, that those of us who are born of God, we have confidence that we are serving a prayer-answering God. And we should not allow our confusion and our ignorance to keep us from prayer. Now, one of the aspects of prayer, the Bible calls intercession, where we are interceding. We are praying for somebody. Now, notice, he tells us here that there is a particular person in our church that we need to be praying for. He says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, all right, individual sin, singular here in the Greek, which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should pray about that. All sin is, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. All right, so you are in the right place at the right time. And maybe you're the only one that sees this. Maybe you're the only one aware of this. But there is another follower of Christ that you see them doing something that is classified as sin. They're doing something that is an offense to God. Now, notice that he tells us here, our first step is not to call up the prayer chain, right? The first step is not to talk to everybody else in church about what it is that you have seen happen. This was an episode where God has allowed you to see something that nobody else has been able to see. Your first step is that you begin to pray that God would bring life back to this person. Here's a brother in Christ making choices that's leading him away from God, leading him away from life. And so we're going to start praying, oh God, bring him back. Lord, bring him back into a right relationship with you. Now notice he says that we only pray that if it is a sin that is not a sin unto death. What in the world is a sin unto death? Well, a sin unto death is a sin that kills you, right? And now you're dead, and there isn't any reason for us to pray for you, because we don't pray for dead people, right? Let's say that you decide you're going to rob a convenience store, and you pick the wrong convenience store. The owner of the convenience store has had a bellyful of being robbed. He's got a chip on his shoulder. And when you come in to rob him, he pulls a gun out from underneath the counter and he blows you away. And you are dead on the floor of that convenience store. Your sin, right? The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Clearly a sin. You're committing a sin. And your sin got you killed. Well, we don't pray for you, right? You're dead. There's nothing to pray for. Now, we pray for maybe your sad mother and grandmother. Maybe you had children that you left behind. We certainly pray for them. But we don't pray for you because you are dead. Now, let's say you go into the convenience store, but it's not a mortal wound. You survive the gunshot. You end up in the hospital. You end up on trial. You end up going to prison. there's a lot to pray about now, right? There's a lot that we can pray concerning you. But as long as you're breathing breath, the rest of us are to be in prayer concerning you. Now, notice that he says in verse 18, and this is one of these whiplash things that John has done a few times in this letter. Notice he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now notice in verse 18, 19, and 20, they all begin with we know, we know, we know, right? So the second thing that he wants us to know is that if you are born of God, you don't sin. Well, what in the world did he just tell us in verse 16? Verse 16, he said, if you see a brother sin, all right, if you see somebody who's in the family of God sin, you pray for him. Now he's saying, well, if you're in the family of God, you don't sin. All right, now the confusion is cleared up when we understand that in verse 16, he said, all right, here's a guy who's done a one-off, right? Here's a guy, he's not living in it. Here's a guy, it's not his lifestyle. Maybe it's an act of unbelief. It's, you know, it's an act of desperation. He doesn't have faith, and so he steps out into his own, and he ends up missing God, sinning against God. Now, the word that he uses here, that for those who are born of God, they do not sin, that this is present tense. It is sin as a lifestyle. It is sin as a summary of one's life. This is how we could describe the individual. This individual lives for the sole purpose of missing God. This person lives for the sole purpose that his will might be done in the world, and he cares nothing about the will of God. You cannot be born of God and live a lifestyle of sin without being bugged. You're going to be bothered. You got one foot in the world. You got one foot in the kingdom. You're going to be convicted. Oh, God, help me. I'm so weak. God, help me overcome this. You're going to be bothered by it. Nobody who is born of God, we can summarize their life as being one continual act of simply pursuing rebellion against God. Now, notice what he tells us those who are born of God do. Notice they keep themselves. He keeps himself. Now, in the Greek, again, this is active. This is what we are doing for ourselves. He's not saying, well, God keeps you. He says, no, the person that is born of God, they keep themselves. In other words, it is my responsibility to keep my nose clean. In other words, all of us in here, we have an understanding that we have gaps in our armor. All of us understand that if we are put in the right set of circumstances, if the conditions are right, all of us could fold and disappoint God greatly. But you have an understanding. Paul said it this way. Paul said, do not make provision for your flesh. Make it as difficult as you can to sin. If you realize alcohol is a weak point in your life, you don't bring alcohol into your home, for crying out loud. You don't stop with the guys at the bar afterward. You don't do that because you have an understanding that that is a point of weakness. There is a weak link in my chain, and that is where it is at. And those of us who are born of God, we've got an understanding of where those weaknesses lie, and therefore we make preemptive choices to make sure that these weaknesses of ours are not being catered to. Sometimes the most effective thing that you can do is to run. Years ago, we had a guy here, and he said to me one day, he said, there is a woman at my place of employment, and we're kind of starting to step over the lines. The lines are starting to get blurred here. He was a married man. She was a married woman. And he said, what in the world should I do? And I said, you get on the phone right now, and you tell your boss you are never going back to work there ever again. sorry, I can't give you a two-week notice. It is a personal thing that's going on. I'm deeply sorry. You cannot go back to that job. You cut it off right now. And he said, well, I can't. It's a dream job. I'm making great money. This is a wonderful. I said, bro, look, working at McDonald's and saving your marriage is better than having the dream job and trashing your marriage and your family. He did not listen to me. He is divorced today. And he crashed and he burned with his testimony because he made provision for his flesh. Those of us who are born of God have a sensitivity of where our weaknesses lie, and we become very adept at protecting those areas of weakness in our life. And notice the promise that he gives us here. If we will do this, notice he says, the wicked one does not touch him. Now, that doesn't mean poke. It doesn't mean that he doesn't bug. It doesn't mean that he doesn't harass. The idea, in fact, it's the same word that was used by Jesus after the resurrection. You remember Mary Magdalene? She's there at the tomb. She suddenly realizes that she's talking to the risen Christ. She gets Jesus in a headlock as if to say, I lost you once. I'm never going to lose you again. And you remember that Jesus said to her, hey, sister, back off, all right? Stop clinging to me, all right? This is what he is telling us, that if we will take care of not providing opportunities for ourselves, having a very sober view of where our weaknesses are at, then he says we will not end up in the grasp of the enemy. Now, talking about the grasp of the enemy, notice what he says in verse 19. We know, now this is the third thing that we know, that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He wants us to remember that we know there's only two teams. Every single one of us here, everybody that's gathered here today, we're all on one of two teams. You're either with the Father or you lie in the grasp of the wicked one. Now, you figure that one out in the quietness of your own heart. There are only two teams. There are not three. There's no neutral territory in this conflict. You choose your side and you fight for that side. And what he tells us is that the entire world lies in the sway of the wicked one. How else do you explain the condition of our world today without this verse? How else do you explain the wickedness that is growing, this overspreading darkness that the Bible tells us is headed our way? How do you explain that? If you're going to tell me there is no Satan, would you please explain to me why the world is so satanic? How is it that you've got the Communist Chinese Party and what they are doing to the Uyghur population in Northwest China? I can't even read the articles anymore. I tried to read an article yesterday, and it took me to a very dark place. I could not read anymore. That you've got these facilities that even those of the Trump administration and those of the Biden administration are now saying, yeah, it's probably not good. And you read the stories of what they are doing to women. It is an abomination. Where are the women's rights groups for crying out loud when you see what's happening to these women all through Asia? How do you explain when you have Muslim rebels coming out of North Sudan into the South Sudan to some of these unprotected villages where they are cutting off they impregnate or attempt to impregnate every female 9 years of age and older. And those they don't attempt to impregnate, they cut off their lips, cut off their noses, cut off their breasts, cut off their ears. How do you explain that? They take infants and they take toddlers and they throw them into these large fires alive. How do you explain that if that is not demonic and satanic? Look at what is happening to our southern border and what the cartels are doing to these 10 and 11-year-old girls, and all the media wants to talk about, oh, kids in cages. That 10-year-old girl is better off inside that cage than with the coyote that brought her there. Because that coyote is going to take that 10-year-old girl, sell her to some pervert in the United States, and totally destroy her life. How can you look at what is happening to children at the border and not understand there is a devil and he hates humanity? And the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. And God has called the church to stand in the gap and make a difference.
and all we want to do is just be nice little church people and have a nice little church and never say anything offensive and talk about nine ways we can be champions, right? And we turn a blind eye of our world going to hell in a handcart. No, John wants us to remember there are two sides, and one side is out to destroy us. Now notice what he says in verse 20, the fourth thing we need to know. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This, look at that, his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Notice three times, is true, is true, is true. He wants you and I to remember we have the truth. Now, what was the context? Context is you got these goofballs coming in to these early churches, and they're saying they got secret handshakes, and they got hidden knowledge, and they know things that nobody else knows. And so if you join our group, we're going to tell you things about God that you never dreamed of hearing before. And John comes along and says, no, no, you stick with what got you here. What got you here? Simple faith in Christ. Do not let anybody move you off of simple faith in Christ. And again, who is Christ? Who is the Son of God? What does he say here? This is the true God, right? His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John Stott tells us this. This would be the most unequivocal statement of the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, which the champions of orthodoxy were quick to exploit against heresy. You go back and you read the writings of the early church fathers, and they were using this verse all the time. Christ is, he is the true God. He is the living God. Now let's notice how we close this out, final verse, and you can certainly hear the tenderness in John's voice here. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Little children, little children. And that's how the Lord views you and I. We are his kids. And he is so in love with us. Now, keep yourself. Now, notice that's twice he's brought this idea of keep. If you're born of God, you're going to be keeping yourself. And now he says, all right, now, the thing you really have to work on to keep yourself from is idols. Now, when we think of idol worship, we think of India. You go to India, I'm telling you, it is the most insane place on this planet. They got 330 million gods. You throw a stone and you hit a god. And one of the interesting things is that you'll see these big, you'll see like an elephant god, and he'll be on the back of this flatbed truck, and he'll have a broken off tusk or a trunk or a broken foot or some such thing. And what they're doing, they're taking the god back to the god factory to do repair on. And I'm thinking, if you got to do maintenance on your god, probably got the wrong God there. And we look at that and we say, well, we don't do that. I mean, for crying out loud, I don't have an elephant God in my backyard. I'm not an idol worshiper. Now, idolatry is a worship of any created thing. Now, you're a created thing. I'm a created thing. Now, if you worship you and I worship me, guess what? We're idolaters. And how did he start this out? He started this out. Now look, let's make sure that we are praying within the will of God. And he ends with, you keep yourself from the worship of self-will, right? Because when you and I decide that we want what we want and we don't care what anybody else has to say about it, even God, in that hour, we have become an idolater. This is why you remember that Paul said in the book of Colossians, he said, now therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Sexual sin, that is idolatry. When you fall into sexual sin, you are saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to satisfy myself the way that I want to be satisfied, and I don't care what my mom thinks about it. I don't care what my wife thinks about it. I don't care what my best friend thinks about it. I want what I want, and I'm going to do what it is that I want to do. Are you not an idolater? And all John is closing with is that, look, brothers and sisters, we are not God. All right, we're not God. We are called to be the faithful son and daughters of God.
And God has a wonderful, wonderful plan. And it's not just from 0 to 70 or 80 or 90 or however long you're going to live. His plan for our life goes all through eternity. And His plans are good. His plans are wonderful. You, the Bible says, you have a treasure in an earthen vessel. And if we are really born of God, we're going to keep that treasure. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, if a man has a box and he's not sure what is in it, he will not be very careful about guarding it. But if he knows that it contains a rare and valuable treasure, he will be diligent to guard it, right? You have a great treasure. You have the Spirit of God. You have got eternal life. And God has a wonderful plan that's going to stretch from today to the end of time. And He just wants you to do things by His will. And so let's pray that God would change our wonder, right? Let's pray that God would give us a desire to do life His way. And let the Lord bless your life. Oh, I pray this week that you have a wonderful, blessed life, seeing God answering your prayers and seeing God do marvelous things in and through you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the words of John. We thank you for the simplicity of this letter. And Lord, we would ask that this week, that as there is going to be this battle between our will and yours, Father, would you give us just your great grace that we would find ourselves, rather than submitting to the stupidity of our own minds and our own will, but we would find ourselves saying what the Lord Jesus Christ told us to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there is no question, your will is absolute. Now, Father, we pray that your will would be absolute in our lives as we find ourselves on earth. Lord, you do what you want to do in each of our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand with us as we